As we stand, I'll lead us in prayer. Paul says, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Jesus' resurrection and the truth that all of us will meet you face to face at the end of time. Please help us to take these truths seriously and please ensure that they remain public truths. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison.
Thank you, Christine. May I add my warm welcome to you.
I want us to see this afternoon that authentic biblical Christianity is not some sort of sect or cult or even an eccentric tangent in the realm of religion. Rather, it is the real McCoy, mainstream. It is what true Christian faith is meant to be and always has been about. This accusation that biblical Christianity, or what is known as evangelical faith, is an eccentric mutation is not necessarily something that we in Church of England churches at the start of the 20th century will immediately associate with. In a nation that has a state church, where a church like St. Helens is part of that state church, we are to a degree sheltered. Furthermore, due to the life that we find in evangelical churches, in a dying institution, evangelical faith is just about the only hope left in the Church of England. It is, however, something that I think might be felt amongst some free churches or independent churches or nonconformist churches. The very word nonconformity suggests some sort of eccentric sideline. New church backgrounds, New Frontiers International, Pioneer, AMIE. You might be conscious of that accusation that evangelical faith is some sort of tangent. Travel outside of England and you'll find that accusation everywhere. So on the continent, where Roman Catholicism is the recognized form of Christian expression, to be Protestant is to be part of a sect. I've spoken or visited churches in Belgium and France that are described like that. Attend an underground church in non-state church in fascist Germany in the 1940s, Soviet Russia in the 1960s, communist China in the 1990s, and you'd find the same. You're a sect. Mutation. And even here in England, within the Church of England, if we follow deliberately the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the biblical gospel, if we genuinely believe that where the raw, bare, naked word of God, God's word is preached kind of in the basic, there we find the true Church of Christ, then we will probably have found ourselves depicted as some sort of eccentric mutation. I want us to see then that faithful biblical preaching is not an eccentric diversion. What's going on here is mainstream and is the real McCoy. If you attend a meeting where the Bible is taught, whether it meets in a pub, someone's front room, on a boat, in a nightclub, or even an ancient 12th century listed building, it is the real McCoy. And if the leader of that meeting calls himself Reverend, Doctor, Mister, wears a jacket and tie, shorts and a t-shirt, or pretty much anything, if he is teaching the biblical gospel, you are in the mainstream. Now, we're following the Apostle Paul and his courtroom trials, and Luke has recorded these trial scenes at the end of Acts for his reader Theophilus in order to provide a defense of the Christian faith. It seems from verse 1 of chapter 24, please make sure you've got it open in front of you, page 1124, that the prosecution of Paul has taken a step up. For Paul now makes his appearance before Felix, the senior Roman official in all of Judea. He is the governor. And I wanted to look first at Paul's public defense, and then, if we've got time, very briefly at the private challenge. We'll probably go there next week, the public defense. The trial begins with the prosecution case. Paul's opponents have hired a professional barrister. His name is Tertullus. Tertullus is an expert. Verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Paul presents what is known as the Capitatio Benevolenti, and the aim of that opening part of any speech was to gain a favorable hearing from the judge, and Tertullus is no slouch. Since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. One otherwise restrained commentator describes this sycophantic appeal as nauseating flattery. Felix has actually put down brutally a number of Jewish movements with intense barbarity. With the formalities over, Tertullus presents the case for the prosecution in verse 5, and there are three charges. Verse 5 has it in the round. Paul is a plague. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots amongst all the Jews throughout the world. That is a very serious accusation. Causing of riots or rebellion was a capital offence in the Roman Empire. It's an attempt to have Paul before the firing squad. Paul is a religious innovator. He's a ringleader. That's the second part of verse 5. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is very carefully chosen, for Jews had special dispensation from Rome to practice their religion. They were protected by the state. It's an attempt to have Christianity described as a sect and therefore outlawed. And then at the end of the verse, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Paul is a sacrilegious innovator. The Jewish temple was protected by Rome, not exactly a grade 3 listed building, but highly favoured and enjoying special privilege. So it's an attempt to depict the early Christians as kind of cultural Philistines, barbarians. There then is the case for the prosecution. And you'll notice now, as we move to Paul's defence, public in front of Felix, that it's very carefully crafted, falls into three parts, and each section answers the charges deliberately in turn. So, he's accused of being a public danger. He answers that in verses 10 to 13. He's accused of being a religious innovator. He answers that in verses 14 to 16. He's accused of being a sacrilegious Philistine, and he answers that in verses 17 and 18. Now, if you want a summary of the whole thing, Paul is not some tiresome adolescent, new kid on the block. Quite the reverse. First, Paul did not, and nor should Christians, initiate violent civic unrest. Verses 10 to 15. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defence. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Now, we haven't got time to go all the way back through Acts and the missionary journeys of Paul. Had we would notice that it was not Paul who caused civic unrest in Philippi in chapter 16. It was the greedy businessmen who found their godless practice being impeded by the proclamation of the gospel. It was not Paul who initiated civic unrest in Thessalonica. It was jealous Jews who were frightened of losing influence. It was not Paul who initiated civic unrest in Ephesus. It was Demetrius, the silversmith, who carved idols for the temple of Artemis, and he was frightened of losing business. Indeed, it was not Paul who stirred up the crowd in Jerusalem or organized a hit squad to ambush and murder Paul or disputed the trial by punching Paul in the face in front of Claudius Lysias. Again and again and again, it was the Jewish establishment. And we can go back and trace it through if we want it to. Now, it seems to me vital that we get this point clear and that we're prepared to argue it strongly in front of people who accuse Christians of being responsible for causing violent civic unrest. Biblical Christianity, as it is preached, may well face hostility. Biblical Christians should not be causing civic unrest. It's not the Christians who abducted 200 girls in northern Nigeria. It's not the Christians who bombed two churches in Pakistan. It's not the Christians who cause violent civic unrest. The second accusation is there that Paul was a religious innovator, and you can find him answering that in verse 14. And here he is making the point that he is not some sort of new kid on the block with some newfangled mutation of the Jewish faith. Verse 14. "This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience, towards both God and men. Now, John Stott has written an excellent commentary on the book of Acts. He says this: Paul is making the point that he worshipped the same God as them, he loved the same truth as them, he shared the same hope as them, and he cherished the same ambition as them. For the Jewish faith, from the very opening of the Bible, looks forward to a new creation, a physical resurrection of the body in which men and women face God initially in judgment, and then those who trust God and are forgiven by him are welcomed into his new creation, and those who reject God face God's judgment and wrath. The Christian faith, then, is a rescue religion. The key message of Christian religion is redemption for a new creation. And I could take you to Genesis 2 and show it to you there in the teaching on the Sabbath. I could take you to Genesis 3 and show it to you there that one will come who will crush Satan's head. I could take you to Joshua, to Ezra, to Nehemiah, to King David, and point us again and again and again, wherever we cut open the Bible, to this hope of a future resurrection, a certain assurance that every single one of us in the city one day will be raised by God to judgment, and some to eternal life, and some to face wrath. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. The earth will give birth to the dead. All the way through the Bible, you have this hope of resurrection. And so Paul is saying, look, I'm no innovator. I'm not some sort of new kid on the block. No, this is the same God, the same hope, and I cherish the same ambition to live a godly life in the light of the coming judgment of the living and the dead. And so insofar as Paul's accusers were genuine Jews, they ought to have been seeking the fulfillment of these promises. And he was worshipping the same God, loving the same truth, sharing the same hope, and cherishing the same ambition. Paul was categorically not an innovator. And then finally, having established that he's not a rabble-rouser, that he's not an innovator, he is not a sacrilegious profaner of the temple either. And he takes us, in verse 17 and 18, back to his visit into Jerusalem, which you can read about in chapter 21, where he subjected himself meticulously to the law in order to cause no offense. Verse 17, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But from some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. And so he goes on. And so Paul then demands that his accusers either put up or shut up. And it was a masterstroke, because in the first century, you could not make an accusation unless you were there personally in court in Roman law. And so he says, no witness, no case. Job done, Felix. I mean, it's a brilliant piece of legal defense against Tertullus, and it's actually a wonderful insight into Roman law, a great historical account. Having thus dispensed with the prosecution, Paul once again puts his finger precisely on the issue of his preaching that was part of authentic Jewish hope that caused violent men to rise up against him. Look at verse 21. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing amongst them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Here then is authentic, authoritative, historic, genuine Christian preaching. We believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. I hope you speak that in your offices. We believe there is a coming judgment, that this world is not just going round in endless circles, and that Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead is the first fruits, if you like, of the final day when every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will be raised to judgment by the God who made us and will call us to account. This is not some newfangled innovation. This is the real McCoy. The Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The Nicene Creed. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The Athanasian Creed. He will return to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all men will rise again with their bodies and shall give account for their own works. They that have done good shall go to everlasting life. They that have done evil into the everlasting fire. You find that everywhere you find authentic Christianity. And if you believe and preach it, don't let anybody suggest to you that you are some sort of newfangled mutation, some sort of eccentric sect. You are in the true line of authentic Christian faith. I love it just behind here that we have a tomb, just not here, just in the corner, have a look afterwards, for Charles Chamberlain. I can't read my own writing, but in testimony to the true affection and sorrow at the death of his wife Rachel, August the 21st, 1687, and of his daughter Hester, June the 9th, 1687. What a year. And then at the bottom, in expectation of a joyful resurrection at the last day. Authentic Christian faith. And then slightly eccentric, just at the back there where Charlie is sitting, the tomb of Francis Bancroft. Francis Bancroft believed in the physical resurrection of the dead, and his tomb used to be much bigger, and you could actually open it and go in. And every year, on the anniversary of his death, he had in his will that a loaf of bread and a bottle of port be put in the entrance to the tomb should the resurrection of the dead happen that year. Now, that is a little eccentric, we have to say, but authentic Christian faith. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Two applications. If you believe this, in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, don't let anybody ever suggest that you are anything other than authentic Christian. One senior Church of England bishop, a number of years ago, we were talking about a group of people who might possibly leave the Church of England. Not me. They may leave me. I'm not planning to leave them. But we were talking about a group who might. They'll become a sect. If they leave the Church of England, they will be an irrelevance, confined to a cul-de-sac of history. Rather ironic, actually, when you look at the Church of England today. Lord Salisbury at the end of the 19th century, evangelical Christianity, a reign of rant. At the start of the 20th century, the then Bishop of Durham, evangelicals are an army of octogenarians led by illiterates. You can feel the contempt. Don't let anybody pour contempt on you as if you're some sort of newfangled adolescent, a troublemaker. No, if you believe in the physical resurrection of the dead in and through the work of Jesus Christ, who died to forgive our sins, you are mainstream. This is authentic Christianity. You're not a troublemaker. You're not an innovator. And you are not some sort of Philistine. It is possible, isn't it, in the Christian Union, perhaps in your office, as you seek to make known this authentic gospel message to the people around you, that they face judgment on Judgment Day. It is possible, isn't it, to feel, I'm not a reverend, not irreverent, I am not a reverend, I haven't got a dog collar, we're rather a funny little group. You know, I see a friend here from Bermuda. You know, we're rather a funny little group down here in Bermuda proclaiming Jesus Christ. We're not quite as impressive as the people in the cathedral. It is possible, isn't it? But if you're teaching this, you are mainstream. First line of application. Second line of application. What is it? And we'll come to this more next week. But what is it that produces the very thing that the Roman governor wants to see? What is it that actually produces self-control, righteousness, a sense of public accountability? What internal drive turned the Apostle Paul from a first century equivalent of jihadi John into a worshipper of God, eager to bring alms from the Gentile world, a lover of his fellow man? What did that? Well, it was his belief in the physical resurrection of the dead. And you'll notice that his defense is couched in terms of worship. Verse 11, I worship. Verse 14, I came to worship. Verse 17, I came to bring alms. What was it that turned Paul? Well, it was his conviction that Jesus is risen, that Jesus has died for his sins, that he will meet Jesus one day, and now as a forgiven person, he can live for Jesus. Cut this out, and you will have to find some other incentive towards self-control and decency towards your fellow human beings. And we've seen any number of alternatives down through the last century, whether it's communism, fascism, Sharia law, political correctness. What is the thing that will produce the internal engine to turn a man like Paul? That Christian gospel. Which is why he then turns to Felix, who was on his third marriage, who had seduced his wife Drusilla from her current husband, and was now living with her. And he turns to Felix, he speaks about faith in Christ Jesus, and reasons about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. There's the personal application and challenge. The heart of the Christian message, you will face Jesus Christ in judgment. There's the public defense. Now the personal challenge, you will face him in judgment. And there is possibility of righteousness with him, forgiveness. And as you turn to him, you will find he gives you self-control. And you will meet him as friend rather than as judge. Well, do come back next week. We'll have more on that next week. Let's pray together. Having a hope in God, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead, righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. Father, we thank you for the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given evidence of the resurrection of the dead, of final judgment, of his return. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to stand confident as those who trust you for that day and live in anticipation of it, for your name's sake. Amen. Okay, we've got some really excellent questions here. I'll have a stab at them. What should we say to a Roman Catholic person who suggests we need more than the Bible? Well, I think I would want to take them to Scripture itself. The issue is, what is your authority? I think I'd want to take that person to Scripture itself and to the words of Jesus. Perhaps if you just flick to John 16 for a moment, as quickly as you can. Somebody can sing out a page. Simon, when you get there, you might tell me what it is. 1088. Thank you, Paul, very much. And have a look at John 16, verse 12, which I think deals with this in most succinct form. Jesus saying to his disciples in the upper room just before his death, to the apostle John is there. There are 11 of them in the room. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, this is a promise not to you and me. You have to think, who's in the room? The 11 apostles on whom Christ has promised to build his church. They are the foundation of the church, the 11 apostles. And it is a promise, with the 12th to be added at the beginning of Acts. It is a promise that God the Holy Spirit will bring truth to them. How much truth? All truth, it says in verse 13. He will guide you into all the truth. What? Truth in the future? Yes, verse 13. He will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. Well, how much has Jesus got? Verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. So do you remember Jesus says in John 14, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father? Who saw Jesus face to face? The 12 apostles. Who was commissioned by Jesus specifically? The 12 apostles. And so in the apostolic testimony, what is described by Paul as the foundation of the church, the foundation stone, we have everything that God has got to say to us. And you'll find on two wings of Christian movement, both on the Roman Catholic and the Charismatic, there is often a reluctance to take these verses seriously. Oh, I need some extra word. No. All things present, things in the future, everything. Do you not believe what Jesus has said his Holy Spirit will do? And if you start adding to the apostolic testimony, who are you to do that? Whether you're a pope appointed by the curia or whether you're a self-appointed pope, who are you to add to the apostolic testimony, you see? And so if somebody says in the 12th century, oh, well, actually, Jesus didn't have any brothers and sisters, Mary was a perpetual virgin, I want to say, well, how do you suddenly come up with that? When the Bible tells us Jesus' brothers came to speak to him. Do you see? So you get into all sorts of trouble on either wing of historic Christianity if you start wanting to add to the Word of God. You would want to go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 as well. We must keep moving. Do ask me more about it. What do you make of Felix's response? Well, I think, do you know, there was so much this week, I thought we didn't make a lot of it, and you're quite right. And let's go there next week. I thought we'd try and do that. But let's look at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Now, Drusilla was Herod Agrippa I's daughter. Herod Agrippa I beheaded the Apostle James. And Drusilla, well, she's strangely interested, as is her brother, Herod Agrippa II, who we come to in Acts 25. And Paul... he sent for Paul, verse 24, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Well, very interesting, because Felix had seduced Drusilla away from her husband. And Drusilla was Felix's third wife. He'd got shot of the other two. And so Felix was a really nasty piece of work. And what Paul does at the end of the chapter, having given a public defence, he now brings the private challenge. And I'm glad you asked, because you may not be here next week. Here's the private challenge. If there is to be a judgment day, and Jesus the judge knows you inside out, you're going to face him, and so am I. And Paul spoke to Felix about righteousness, that is, the gift of forgiveness that Jesus has won for you on the cross. Self-control to a man who's had three wives and has seduced his current wife away from her husband. There's a thing to be spoken of. You're going to face judgment. And whether it's been a lack of self-control in your thought life or your internet life or your actual marital life, Jesus knows, and you will stand before him as your judge. and coming judgment. So it was perfectly crafted to a city audience, wasn't it? We're going to look at that next week. Be a great week to bring friends along to as we consider the gospel's personal challenge. What do you make of... Sorry, it was perfectly crafted to Felix, actually. I'm sorry, that was a bit cheap at the end. Can you give us some more biblical references like Isaiah? Yes, look at Daniel 12. Go to Psalm 16. Have a look at what Sabbath is all about from Genesis 2 and look at Hebrews 4. I take those down as notes and then you can go and have a look at it. Your dead will rise, Daniel 12. Have a look at Ezekiel 37. Dead bones, having flesh put on them. Why was Jesus' claim to be the Messiah ignored by the Jews? He was the hope of their faith as much as he is the hope to everybody. I know, isn't it extraordinary? And it's presented in Acts as a desire to cling on to earthly power. So they would not let go of their own, I want it. I think it's a bit like Gollum, isn't it? You know, he will not let go. And it wrecks him. But then you could equally say, why won't people recognize Jesus as their king and surrender to him today? I will not let go. And just like Gollum, it will wreck you. We have a new diversity and inclusion policy at work. Do you have any suggestions for us to make the most of it? Yes. Just find out whether they're hypocrites or not. So if they are Pharisaical hypocrites, then they won't allow the Christian faith to be proclaimed openly and clearly. And when you start speaking that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and commands us to turn to him, they will say, oh, yeah, we've got a great diversity policy, but actually not for you. And that's just pure hypocrisy, isn't it? And it's the same as the Pharisees in the first century. Okay, so I suggest you, I mean, I wouldn't take that line, you know, might sort of go in a little more gently. Paul would have gone in a lot more gently, wouldn't he? But you go in and say, look, by the way, we do believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and we will be speaking to people that they should turn to Christ, because he's the only one who's come from God and has won forgiveness for sins. And that's our message. Ah, well, you're not included. Are you in charge of diversity? How bizarre. Okay, so there's the sort of direction I would encourage you to take. Let's pray together. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead. Thank you, our Father, for this wonderful truth that we're not just floating along aimlessly with no beginning and no end, but that there is a day of accounting. Please, Lord, write this truth into our hearts and cause us to live for it. Help us to proclaim it in our offices. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring many men and women to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. For your name's sake. Amen.